Our Father, this is one of those areas of theology that's really so meaningful to us because it's one that we directly live. It directly impacts our lives because we're to live life in the church. We're to live loving the Church of Jesus Christ. She is your body. She is our family. And so, Lord, I pray that today you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of the church, so that we might be faithful shepherds and faithful sheep and those that love one another to the depth that you have commanded us. Lord, I pray that those things that we learned today would make us better worshipers and would make us more effective for kingdom work. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, today as we start looking at ecclesiology, we'll look at what is the church and what is the ministry of the church if we get through all of that. I'm not inclined to hurry through ecclesiology. This will take 3 or 4 weeks. But this is one of my favorite subjects in theology, and it should be yours as well, because this is one that we directly live, right? This affects our lives. What you understand about ecclesiology affects where you go to church and what you do when you're in church. So this is hugely important. And I think that so many churches suffer needlessly because they don't have anybody who knows ecclesiology, not even their own pastors. And so because of that, then you have churches just going off and doing weird things. You have decisions being made because it felt like a good idea. Those sorts of things instead of really just being guided. So for some of you, this will be absolutely basic information, and I say the same thing every time when we say that basic information in theology ought to thrill your heart more and more because it just deepens the nails in your own heart of these truths being driven home. So we're going to start really basic and work our way to more complexity. And because this is where we live, I want to free you up to just stop me and ask questions anytime. We don't normally do that because we have so much material to get through. But now that we're on the Sunday morning schedule, I'm not in a big hurry. So you can stop me and ask questions anytime. I reserve the right to say 3 slides from now we'll answer your question. So first of all, what is the church? Let's just start broadly with a big picture and talk about the people of God in history. You have Genesis 1 to 11. You have emphasis on big things, global matters, global issues. You have creation, the fall, the global flood, Tower of Babel, the start of nations, the start of languages. We just preached through Genesis 1 through 11 just a few weeks ago, so hopefully that's fresh in your mind if you're coming on Sunday night. If you're not coming on Sunday night, may the Lord have mercy on you. But here we don't see the church. We don't see even the nation of Israel. Those things have not come up yet. Then you have Genesis 12 all the way through Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament. And if you, again, have sat through Genesis, then you've grasped this already. From Genesis 12 onward, now there's a more detailed focus in Scripture, and that is the formation of the nation Israel, and she will function as the channel and the means to the future blessing to all the nations of the world. We still don't have the church, but we do have, beginning in Genesis 12, we do have the anticipation of the blessing on Gentiles, and that is through the Abrahamic covenant. We've been through that a bunch of times, and I've also made the case that we have the establishment of the idea that nations are always a part of God's creation, because we go all the way back to Genesis 2, and he names nations. Eden is a nation. Havilah is a nation. He names Assyria, even though that's what's called an anachronistic name. That's going backwards in time to give that name. But they're still nations. But we're not there yet. Right now, God is laying the foundation for the gospel to go worldwide, and that foundation is Israel. Genesis 12 through Malachi, and I've said this before then, if anybody says, well, we just want to be a New Testament church, that's like saying, I want to drive a car, I just don't want tires. it doesn't make sense. You have to have the whole picture. And then you have God's people in Matthew through Acts 7 or so. The emphasis is on Israel, but more specifically now on true Israel. Genesis 12 through Malachi, the emphasis is on national Israel, although as we've seen in just about every sermon series we've ever done in the Old Testament, God still differentiates between the Israelite of faith and the one who is false. But now that differentiation becomes extremely overt. Jesus Christ will restore the nation of Israel, and he'll bring blessings to the Gentiles. The message of salvation in the kingdom is proclaimed primarily to Israel, and so you have hints of the church. The church is only mentioned twice in the Gospels, and it's still in a future sense, because the church has not been established yet. Then you have Acts chapter 8, all the way through Revelation 3. The emphasis now, the people of God, is on the church and on Gentile salvation. The emphasis is no longer on Israel. Israel is now in a state of partial spiritual hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. From Acts 8 through Revelation 3, there are 109 references to the church. We are the people of God so far. Then in Revelation 4 through Revelation 22, you have the emphasis on Israel and the nations participating, with the church participating in ruling the nations. So the term church isn't even mentioned until the closing words in Revelation 22:16. The nations are referred to three times in the eternal state. And so if you went through the five introductory messages I did to the Pentateuch just a couple of months ago, you understand that the Bible starts with the theme of the kingdom of God, including all nations, and it ends with the kingdom of God, including all nations. That was always his plan. That never changed. So there's a word for these different outworkings, manifestations of the people of God in history. It's a theological word, and I didn't know this word until after I learned this, and that word is dispensation or dispensationalism. That's one aspect of what we believe, that God deals with humanity in a variety of ways. Those dispensationalists, and there aren't any of these left, by the way, those dispensationalists who would have said that salvation comes to people differently in different ages, we would say that they were off on that, but nobody believes that anymore. That is a pretty actually rare belief. It was written on enough to make people think it was less rare than it is. But salvation has always been by the grace of God and through faith. That's always been the case. And we come to God through sacrifice because we are sinners. The ultimate sacrifice is Christ. And in these various times in history, the people of God still came to God through sacrifice, pointing to or pointing backwards to Christ, one of the two. So our wonderful covenant theologian brothers and sisters, they would say that the most important thing is this phrase here, that we're all the people of God, whether we're Israel or whether the church. They're not entirely wrong in that by the time all history is consummated, I think we're more the people of God than we are differentiated. But you can't deny these differentiations as you go through history. And never does Scripture try to mix the church and Israel. It doesn't do that. Yes, in Ephesians, we're called the one new man, but that's a spiritual status of everyone coming to faith in Christ the same way. And we'll deal with that in another week. So why is the church important? So now we're going to focus in on really this area, number four, right here, because this is the era that we're living in. This is the dispensation, if you will, that we are living in, and that is the church age. Why is the church important? Well, let's just walk through a few reasons. We only really need the first one. Jesus Christ founded the church. That makes it important. If Jesus started the local Kiwanis Club, then that makes that important. But he didn't. He started one organization, more accurately, one organism, and that is the church. So that makes it important. The church is not an organization that was started by a few guys sitting around saying, hey, let's draw up a 501c3 and write up a charter and a constitution. The church was founded by a man who died for her. And so that makes the church important. And we're never to forget that this lovely bride that we are We are purchased. And so that's why we don't take things like church membership and baptism and communion. We don't take those things lightly, because it cost God the Father his Son, and it cost the Son his life. This beautiful metaphor, the church is the body of Christ. I'm glad that that the Bible doesn't say that the church is the corporation of Christ, or the church is the organization of Christ. It doesn't get any more personal and connected than this. This is even more connected than the marriage metaphor, which Scripture also uses of the bridegroom and the bride. This is as connected as you get. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is what in the body? The head. Yes. You can't get more connected than that. You can't disconnect the church from the head. When you do, she's no longer the church. She's dead. I read a sad case in the news a week or two ago of a woman who died, and I can't remember the exact name, but she died by what they call an internal decapitation, that the tendons in the back of the neck were completely disconnected, and that causes instant death. And it turns out she was in a fight or something terrible, and that's what happened. But from looking at her on the outside, she looked connected to the head, so to speak, but internally she was decapitated. And so the church that is disconnected from the head is no longer the body of Christ. It's not the church anymore. You have a churchy-looking building, you have churchy-looking people, but it's not the church. So the church is important because we are connected to the head. And unlike that poor woman, we can't ever be disconnected. We are connected. There's not a choice there if you're saved. The importance of the church exists because the church is the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. I will preach this to my dying day, but when you received Christ, you also received the church. You don't get to choose. You become part of the body of Christ. And for somebody to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to operate on my own. I'm going to go solo. I have the spiritual authority to do so, as is popular today. My family is my church, and so forth. It's a package deal. If you're part of Christ, you're part of the church, because the church is the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. I only say this frequently because I don't hear many people saying this today. And so I'm saying it to pound it into your brain, but the chief means for 2,000 years, there's not even a close second. The number one means that God has brought new believers into the kingdom is through the church. Praise God for basketball ministries. Praise God for knocking on doors. Praise God for our individual witnessing and evangelism. But the church has always been the chief means. And I've heard people literally get angry at that, because they think the chief means is preaching at a bus station or being out in the community. And those things are great. That's fabulous. That is not how the Lord has worked. The Lord has made his bride the chief means that he glorifies himself, particularly in evangelism. The church is God's instrument for bringing the gospel to the nations in this age. That has always been the case. I remember having a long talk with my dad once about denominations. Who here grew up in a typical classic denomination? Okay, great. Let's name them off. I grew up in Wesleyanism was one. Nazarene. Who else? Baptist. United Church of Christ. Well, we won't talk about that. That's say that. AG. Okay. Assembly of God. Yeah. Wow. Boy, we're like America. So I asked my dad, because I was struggling with the sovereignty of God, and I asked my dad, why are there so many denominations, and why do they all disagree with each other? And you know what his answer was? And at the time, he didn't even believe in sovereignty, but he does now, because he's in heaven, and I know he believes in sovereignty. But you know what he said? He said, you know, every denomination thinks that the world's hope solely lies with their faithfulness. And so all of them are trying to get the world saved. And what a great thing. That was his immediate spin or perception. I can't prove that biblically. But the fact is, who traditionally has brought the gospel to the world? It has been the church. And it might be churches that disagree with each other. It might be churches that in various conferences and whatnot argue theological points. But if If somebody that I disagree with about eschatology, if he and I are suddenly transported to an opportunity to preach the gospel to people who've never heard of Jesus, all our disagreements go away. Yes. Because we agree on Christ. And we agree on we may disagree on whether the person made a willful decision to come to Christ or whether the Holy Spirit moved them. Doesn't matter, as long as they get saved. Then they'll find out that we were right after that. But so it's the church. We're the means to bring the gospel to the nations. So it has not been the parachurch organizations. The parachurch organizations are great. They fill in the gaps where the church has failed. But did you catch that phrase? They fill in the gaps where the church has failed.
That's it.
It ought to be the church that is bringing the gospel to the nations. And then finally, the church is important because Christ promised to build his church. And I love that. I mean, I get to do a job that is guaranteed to be successful. And there's nothing like that. So, given the importance of the church, why is there so much disagreement about the church and over the church? I mean, their arguments over ecclesiology are endless. And so I just want to suggest a couple of reasons here. There is a disengagement of the leadership from the Lord of the church. There's a disengagement from the idea that Christ is the head of the church. And I think the best way to express this is, if you were to be a fly on the wall in a leadership meeting in any church, who's making the decisions? And to what authority are they referring? I'm meeting with a few guys right now in a little top-secret meeting we're calling Leadership Training Institute. It's for a few men who have completed BTI and who have the giftings and the talents to possibly lead in future months and years. And we go through a little exercise. It's called our decision-making exercise. But in that decision-making exercise, there are some rules. And one of the rules is that they're not allowed to use metaphors or personal experience to help make a decision in the church, because metaphors don't prove anything. What do I mean by a metaphor? Well, you know, in the corporate world, when somebody does this, this is what we do. That doesn't prove biblical truth. It's a word picture. Word pictures do not prove anything. And they can't say, you know, in my experience, thank you for playing. That's not a viable way to lead the church. What's the one way to lead the church? What did Jesus say? What are the commands of the head of the church? I think that's rare today. I think it's easy to lead by experience. It's easy to lead by a word picture that seems to speak to you. It is harder to say, what does the Lord say? Because what does that require you to do?
Know the Scripture.
Know the Scripture, yeah. Yeah, exactly. I grew up in a church culture where the leaders of the church were the guys with the most money and the biggest mouths. That was it. You know, if you could talk over somebody else and you gave a lot, then you're a leader. That's not what it's not what we do. So there's a disengagement of the leadership from the Lord of the church. If I could put it this way, the leadership of a church that is trying to be biblical ought to be characterized by humility, by fear, and not a little bit of trembling. I would love for you guys to be a fly on the wall in our elders' meetings, but we do tremble before the Lord in prayer, and we do beg for wisdom, and we do beg for his favor and his kindness, because we know that we're not in charge. We're carrying out the orders of the commander, and we don't want to mess those up. Another reason there's disagreement: disengagement of the leadership from the Word of God as authoritative. And I think we've already discussed this to a certain degree. But if the Word of God is authoritative, what are the implications for that? Well, the implications are that we study the Word in a certain fashion, meaning we use a biblical hermeneutic. What's a biblical hermeneutic in one or two sentences? It is to observe the text. That's it. We observe the text and we let it speak to us. And we observe the whole text, meaning we do context, the near context, the farther context, the context of a book, the context of the covenant, the context of which testament, and the context of the whole Bible. And the Word of God must be authoritative. And then finally, we have disengagement from the concept of obedience. Now, obedience to Christ is called legalism. What is obedience? Obedience is what believers do out of love for Christ. What is legalism? Legalism is what unbelievers do out of love for self. Okay? Legalism and obedience are not the same thing. They look the same. They look the same. Husbands, love your wives. Well, you're just a legalist. Oh, you mean you're not a believer. You're not a Christian if you don't want to love your wife. Well, no, I just don't want to, I don't want to be under the law. Oh, well, then, in other words, you're not a Christian, right? Well, I'm not under the law. Yes, you are. Under the law of whom? Of Christ. You are well taught. Praise God. So the concept of obedience is what believers do because they love Christ. Legalism is what unbelievers do because they love themselves. And so we want to preach obedience. What is our theme verse? Him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the gospel followed by obedience. Robert Soucy, in his book, The Church and God's Program, he writes this, and this is where I got all these things. The chaos over the church today stems primarily from the disengagement of its leaders from the Lord of the church and his pattern of church life. Perplexing questions as to the nature of the church, the role of the ministry, and the very purpose of the existence of the church can be answered only by a return to the origins of the church in the word of its Lord. Progress in the church comes not from advancing beyond the biblical patterns, but from building squarely upon them. So anything we do, you ought to be asking the question, how is this rooted in Scripture? And obviously, we have some freedoms. We're not so rigid that we say, well, the church in the Bible never met in a building. Church in the Bible never had a building. That's why they didn't meet. They just didn't own them yet. Yeah.
That last part where you said advancement does not equal going beyond Scripture. What was the last part?
Sure. He says, progress in the church comes not from advancing beyond the biblical patterns, but from building squarely upon them. And it's really not that complex. You read what the New Testament says, and that's how we'll do church. It's not difficult. Well, let's look at the term that we have, church. We'll dig into a little details here. And some of you know this, but we want to just make sure we cover all the building blocks. The church as ecclesia. This is the origin of our term ecclesiology. It originates with the, it's a compound word, ek kaleo, to call out. It really meant originally to call out an assembly for battle. You would ek kaleo to get the army together. In the most general secular sense, ecclesia is just a gathering of any kind whatsoever. New Testament uses ecclesia extensively. It's 114 times in the New Testament. 109 of them refer specifically to the body of believers that is filled with the Holy Spirit, making up the church. It's only used twice in the Gospels. Both times it's used in a future sense. And this is pretty important, since Luke, who's the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't use the term ecclesia ever in the Gospel of Luke. Not one time. In the book of Acts, 23 times. So, and he's the author of both. So when did the church originate? It did not originate prior to Pentecost. And so to read some of our wonderful reformers that call Israel the church and the church Israel, that's not what the Bible teaches. That term was never used extensively, particularly with Luke, until Acts. And then all of a sudden it's everywhere. It's almost once per chapter. So the group that was alongside Jesus during his earthly ministry is not yet the church. You know, there's one thing that I get to do that Jesus never did, and that is pastor a church. Now, he preached to thousands of people. I'll never get to do that. But he never pastored a church because the church wasn't here yet. In the New Testament, ecclesia can be a group of believers in a specific city. It could be small churches that meet in homes, still with qualified leadership. We've talked about the house church before, that the house church as we know it today does not have qualified leadership. It's not a church. It's a group of believers that meet together because they don't want to be accountable to qualified leaders. But if a church with qualified leaders happens to meet in somebody's house, then it doesn't matter. It's still a house or still a church. It could also refer to believers in a larger geographical area. We could say, the church in California, all 11 of us. You know, there's. It could also refer to us right here, the local church gathering. Is Grace Bible Church the church? Yes. Are all the believers in Bakersfield the church? Yes. All the believers in California the church? Yes. It works going both ways. We also use the term to refer to all the saved from Pentecost to the present day, whether in heaven or on earth. That is the church universal. You know, it's exciting to me. You know where almost all the church is? Almost all the church is in heaven. So we're really in the minority. They're there awaiting our arrival. So that's the term ecclesia. And just as a little side note here, those who believe that the church is Israel and Israel is the church and so forth, they would point to the fact that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in the 2nd century B.C., generally uses ecclesia very often to speak of Israel's gathering. Remember I said this is a general word and you can apply it specifically or generally. That is literally the weakest argument you can possibly come up with to say that Israel is the church. A lexical or a dictionary argument doesn't really prove much. It just gives you kind of a final frosting on the cake for a better argument. But that doesn't prove anything. That just happens to be a really convenient word that they use, which can mean gathering. Even in the New Testament, five times ecclesia is used. It doesn't refer to the church. It's just a gathering of people. So we can't use that to prove that theological point. What is the church? What are the parameters of the church? Well, let's give a definition here. The church is the new covenant community of God as it exists in this dispensation between the events of Acts 2, that is the day of Pentecost, through the rapture of the church prior to the day of the Lord. So the church is the new covenant community of God as it exists in this dispensation between the events of Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, through the rapture of the church prior to the day of the Lord. And some might say, well, what about those who will be saved during the Great Tribulation? The Bible calls them tribulation saints. They're saved exactly the same way. They'll look like you. They'll talk like you. They'll read the same Bible as you. They'll gather in the same way as you, except a lot more secretively because of Antichrist. But they won't be technically called the church. It's a different dispensation, a different time. So we won't worry about that because we won't be there. Who are the constituents? Who gets to belong? The church consists of the believing remnant of Israel and believing Gentiles in this era between the events of Acts 2 and the rapture. Did you catch, by the way, when does the church, in broad terms, when does the church exist? It exists between the comings of Christ. Christ leaves this earth. 10 days later, the church is born. He comes and gets the church then, and shortly after that, we'll come back. So the church basically is Christ's representative on earth while he's not here. That's what we do. That's who we're to be. The emphasis on this era is on Gentiles coming to faith, although a remnant of believing Israel, the Israel of God, continues to exist. Galatians 6:16. The church is not the Israel of God. The Israel of God are those believers in the church who are who will populate national Israel someday. Isn't that great? And I don't know. I don't understand why people have a problem with this. And they say, well, does that mean that if I'm a Jew and I'm saved, that I get some sort of double blessing? Well, yeah, it does. And if you have a problem with that, then confess the sin of jealousy. It's not my fault you were born in California. You know, that's God's doing. So yes, absolutely. And if you were here through our preaching series in Isaiah, there are numbers of places in Isaiah that says that in the last days that the Gentile believers will with great joy help return Israel back to her nation. And it'll be our joy that kings and queens, Gentile kings and queens, will take little Jewish children on their hip and carry them home. What a joy that will be. So I don't know where people get the idea of being jealous. We're just going to be under that umbrella of blessing and receive all that they receive. The church only consists of true believers in Jesus Christ. So when we say Grace Bible Church, technically speaking, we're not speaking of everyone who will be under this roof today. Technically speaking, we're speaking of those who are saved. And if you want to get even more technical, I don't want to give away everything because I'm preaching on this morning. We're also speaking of those who have become members. Because how do the elders know who's part of the church, because we receive a testimony and we receive a membership covenant, both of which are extremely biblical. So technically, the church only consists of true believers in Jesus Christ, which is, this is the ecclesiological bedrock for why we reject this, anything that's seeker sensitive at all, because we don't exist to try to pander to the unbeliever. We exist to give the gospel to the unbeliever, but not to pander to them and not to try to make them feel welcome. I read an article this week by one pastor. He said that we want to make the unsaved among us feel welcome to worship God. Like, well, technically, unbelievers can't worship God.
Right.
They can't. So that statement is a theological stick of dynamite, and he just lit the fuse, and we just sit back and watch it explode, because it doesn't work. It's not true. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't love them and welcome them. When somebody walks in the door and says, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus thing, we don't escort them back out and say, you have 5 seconds to get out of our parking lot. We don't do that. Now, if they come in and want to cause problems, then we do that, because our first goal is to gather as the church. That's what we do. So the church consists of true believers only. This was essentially a lost concept. There were only a few people who were really screaming this from the rafters. James Montgomery Boyce was one screaming this from the rafters. Some of the lesser-known Reformed preachers in the last century were screaming this from the rafters. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was, and most famously, John MacArthur. When in the early 70s, John MacArthur started preaching, the church consists of Christians, that was like rippling through the church. Christianity Today ripped into him for that. Other organizations, well, we need to be more welcoming. He never said we don't want to be welcoming. He just said the church consists of Christians. What a radical concept. That's just what the Bible says. All right, those are the parameters of the church. What's the purpose of the church? Let's stop right here for a minute. Any questions, any comments right here at this point? I love this. The phone's going up. That's so millennial. George, you're a millennial. Any comments, questions, what we've talked about so far? I know I'm generally preaching to the choir here, but if you're in BTI, you already love the church probably.
So the body of Christ concept, there's people that say, where the hands and feet, and some people want to be the mouth to speak for God, or the eyes and ears. Would that all be Christ's job? That's not ours.
I think that metaphor... and Paul, that metaphor originates with the Apostle Paul. I think you can pull it to that level, because generally speaking, the head includes all of the headship and authority functions, which means if I am daring to open the Bible and speak for God, I am speaking for Christ, and I'd better get it right. That there should be a dignity and a sobriety to that. If as elders we are determining influences that come into the church, we could call that the ears. Who's going to influence us? We do that with dignity, with sobriety, with care. After a while, you take that metaphor a little bit too far, but disengagement from the body isn't an option. You're not able to say, well, I'm part of the church universal. Remember, Ecclesia is not just the church universal. It's your local body. It is your local, flawed, sinful body of Christ. Yeah, Debbie.
So were you saying then that the people that are Jewish nowadays, mm-hmm. if they accept the Lord as their Savior, they call themselves Messianic Jews?
Mm-hmm. Sure. In terms of the blessing that they'll receive in later times, that they get. Now, I don't know what the cutoff is. Do you have to be? What if you're 49% Benjamin and 51% Irish? I don't know. I'll leave that up to the Lord. Maybe you get to live in the outskirts of Jerusalem or something. That's up to the Lord. But there's clearly blessings for Gentile believers. There's clearly blessing for Jewish believers. as being part of the nation of Israel. So I don't know how that'll work out exactly, but I love the fact that they have come to faith in Christ. Anybody know a Messianic Jew? Yeah, they're beautiful people. They know their Messiah, and I would love for all of our covenant theology brothers who think that God is done with Israel to face one of those guys and say, tell me again how my nation is going down and never to rise again. I think that would be a good exercise for them. Any other question?
So are you going to address the difference between like the parachurch and the local church? And so, because I think a lot of parachurches would say, take this list and say, we're doing all that.
Oh, exactly.
The purpose, you know, the charter, the definition, constituents of it, and they would point to that global church, but they're doing the mission work, but they're untethered to an elder and an overseer, and, you know.
You just answered your own question. So the question is difference between a parachurch organization that would say we're doing all of these things, we haven't even gotten to that yet. Let's read this real quick, then I'll answer that question. That would make more sense. That's okay. And I'll come back to you. The purpose of the church is that they are God's instruments for the gospel and the kingdom proclamation while Israel is under temporary judgment. We're to take the gospel to the world so that people can be saved and qualified to enter the kingdom. And the mission is to bring glory to God by reaching the lost for Christ, preaching the scriptures, edifying Christians. We are God's instruments for his truth. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's important. We hold the Bible in our hands and we don't sway from it. Our doctrinal statement is more important than any seminary on earth. You want to know why? Because our doctrinal statement probably won't change, while the seminaries will. You know how many seminaries in 200-300 years have stayed doctrinally consistent for more than three generations? Zero. Zero. They're O for everything so far. So maybe that will change. So now to Nate's question, what is the difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and a parachurch organization that would say we're doing all these things? Parachurch organizations are not inherently wrong. We all belong to one parachurch organization. It's called your family, right? It's a little charter that is meant to do all of these things. The people we're bringing the gospel to just happen to be a lot shorter than the average person. They start off this big. Those are our mission fields. So we're all in some sort of parachurch organization. Parachurch organizations, though, if they claim to be doing everything that the church is doing, they don't fit with the biblical definition of the church, and they don't fit with the traditional definition of the church. The Belgic Confession gives three simple tests for a local church. See if I can remember these. The first one is qualified leadership. The second one is that they perform the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. And the third one is that they perform church discipline. That they identify somebody as acting like an unbeliever and exclude them from the fellowship. Parachurch organizations don't do that. In fact, they do the opposite, because they're a hiring organization, not a volunteer organization for the most part. And parachurches have volunteers, but they don't try to kick people out. They're trying to get people in. That's not inherently bad, but that's not what the church does. We're not trying to get people out, but we will, if necessary, because we are called to identify people as believers. That is done two ways. They proclaim their faith publicly through public baptism, meaning they're willing to be humiliated for Christ. And the second way is that the church receives testimony. They receive a salvation testimony and a commitment to serve in that local body. And I'm going to prove that in my message this morning from Acts chapter 9. The parachurch doesn't do any of those three things. They don't have qualified leaders. Now, what do I mean by qualified? I didn't get up one morning and say, I think I'll qualify myself to be an elder in the church. I was qualified by other elders. Parachurch organizations are generally started by a visionary, one person that says, I think I'm going to do this. So they are, by definition, self-qualifying. Doesn't make them bad, but it doesn't make them qualified elders. Particularly if a parachurch is started by a woman, you're already done. Then you're not a qualified elder. The second thing, performing the Lord's table and ordinances. My dad, for a number of years, was part of a parachurch organization. He spent his whole adult life doing that. And they met for chapel. I've preached in their chapel before. And the president of the company, the president of the organization, decided, you know, we're practically like a little church. We should start doing baptisms in the Lord's table. And my dad said, I will resign the day you do that, because this isn't the church. This is a company. And I was proud of him for making that stand. And then the third, church discipline, the parachurches don't look into their own ranks and say, I need you to be a better husband. I need you to be a better wife. I need you to stop sinning in this way. It's a company. Companies that do great work sometimes, but they're not the church. So what makes a parachurch really good? It's when they're married at the hip to the local church. That's what makes them good. That's what makes them exciting. We would love to be part of that all day. Charles Spurgeon started over 100 parachurch ministries. But you know why they were good? Because they were all accountable to the elders and to the leadership of Metropolitan Tabernacle. Every one of them. That's where their funding was funneled through there, and that's who they were accountable to. So that was a long answer to a short question. Did that kind of answer your question?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, there's no organization that does what the church does.
The line's getting muddy in the social gospel and all that stuff, and people like in my work that I share the gospel with and stuff. Like, that is a very blurred line,
yep.
And it's an issue for our present context of the church, and being able to have solid footing for why it should go through the local church is, it gets tough because they get very passionate as
yeah.
well. You know, and they think they're doing good work. You know, like you said, a lot of times they are, and it's tough and hard to diffuse those issues.
And here's what can happen. I think, frankly, it happens almost 100% of the time. But first of all, let's review this. Leaders, ordinances, discipline. Or we could put it this way. Leaders, ordinances, and the expectation of sanctification. The parachurch organization does not exist to mature its own members. It exists to perpetuate its own agenda. Does that make sense? And it might be a really, really good agenda. But we exist, him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We have a clear definition. But what happens in almost every parachurch organization is that their stated purpose, their mission, their focus, which isn't inherently bad, but that becomes their entire agenda. And they will do anything to promote that agenda. My dad worked for Voice of the Martyrs for years and was a part of that organization. It's a good organization, but they've been caught numerous times exaggerating stories in their magazine because it sells contributions. They get the worst possible horror stories. You know, put a poor kid in rags in a slum on the cover. That's manipulation. You're manipulating people to give. And they at one time had an annual budget of like $70 million. It's a big organization. I've been on the campus. My dad has a building on that campus named after him. And I love a lot of what they did, but they became driven by their agenda instead of driven by what the church is supposed to do. And their leader, a number of years ago, he was there for years and years, Tom White, ended up committing suicide in a Voice of the Martyrs warehouse because he lost his way at some point because he was accountable to no one. Whatsoever. It wasn't a plurality of leaders. So the parachurch has to be really, really careful that their agenda doesn't supersede what Christ's agenda for the church is. If we're helping serve the church, that's totally different. Great. Praise the Lord. That's what seminaries are supposed to do. What are seminaries supposed to do? They're supposed to train men and funnel them to the church.
Right.
And that's what they do. So, sorry, I get a little passionate about that. Ed has waited for... Hang on, Rebecca. Yes.
No, I just want to make a point here that before I came to this church, common vernacular was that, you know, we led 18 people to the Lord, or I went on this mission trip and I led 28 people to the Lord, that sort of thing. And when I came here, all of a sudden it was distasteful to me every time I heard that, because our job is to share the gospel. It's the Lord's, it's the Holy Spirit's job to do the rest. And
yeah.
I've never led anybody to the Lord. I may have shared the gospel and they may have come to Christ, but it wasn't me who did that. And that's been a dramatic change for me. But if we look at organizations like the Paul and Jan Crouch and, you know, and PTL, if you take their organization there that broadcasts nationwide, and their statistics they published, they have saved more than 5 times the population of the earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's using over the last 10 years. Their, when Kenneth Copeland was recently cornered before he got into one of his luxury vehicles to go to his private plane, he was asked, and he said, "I have led 1.8 million people to the Lord." And I look at that, and I used to look at that and said, "Praise God." Yeah. And now I look at that and say, what holy arrogance to say that you've led anyone to Christ in that way. And to use that, I don't have a holy belt where I notch it every day that I bring someone to Christ. I come before the Lord every day knowing that, thank God you use me as a vessel of your glory.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
That I have the opportunity to share the gospel. And I think that's the difference between that and the harm that a lot of parachurch organizations, because they're all notch builders. Mm-hmm. They want to show their belts.
Yeah.
And it's all about His glory, not what we've done.
Yeah. And there is a huge appeal, and Rebecca, I haven't forgotten you. There is a huge appeal to be part of a parachurch. I've been with them. I've been in that world for years and years. And the appeal is that in the parachurch organization, everybody top to bottom is all in. In the church, it's not that way, right? We have a big variety of, you have the core group that's all in, all the way to the fringe that thinks that we should bow down and scrape, that they bothered to show up one Sunday out of a month. And you have everybody in between. So the church is tougher. You know, in the parachurch, you just fire people you don't like. You know, in the church, you get the people you don't like. And we're to minister to them, right? There are not many noble, not many wise. So there is a big difference. And I can understand the appeal. I mean, my dad struggled with this. He said, you know, I love my church, but when I go to work, everybody's all in. And in my church, they're not. But that's the church. Is who the church? Rebecca.
Talk a little bit about parachurch organizations that have the cooperation of multiple local churches. Mm. And
yeah.
How that can be.
There are two ways that can go, bad and good. So, you know, I understand, let's say a homeless shelter that does that sort of work. They preach a light or even a partially faulty gospel. And they're taking donations from everybody from a Reformed church all the way to Assembly of God, and they're taking those funds. Okay, you want to call them parachurch? I don't call them parachurch. I would call them a mercy of God to help make our city a little safer. Okay, I'm fine with that. We're probably not going to get behind it and probably not going to advertise that we're joined at the hip with them. But I would put them even in the same category as the fact that some of your tax dollars actually do good things. Some of your tax dollars do help those who can't help themselves. Some of your tax dollars go to help people who are handicapped and so forth. So I just put them in that same category. When the elders have talked about this, because we've had organizations want to partner with us all the time. You know, we'd like to come alongside you. It's like, well, that's nice, but we don't like you. You do weird stuff. And so we just have really, really narrow parameters. We have never, in fact, we talked about this Wednesday, we have never yet just like joined at the hip with any other organization to say we are completely aligned with you. We may do that soon, but I think that's what it would take. So if multiple churches are giving to something that's doing decent work, it's not the church, but it's God's mercy to help. But when it crosses the line to the parachurch becoming the replacement to the church, no. It's not going to happen. Anybody ever been involved with ministry to the homeless? Done that at any level? It's the hardest ministry there is. It's difficult. It is difficult, and I wish we had a way to lead the way. Let me do a couple more slides really quick, and then we'll be done here. What is our relationship to Israel? We've already talked about this. We'll be brief. The church is not Israel, but we're in a close and historical redemptive relationship with Israel. Those in the church participate in the Abrahamic covenant, just like Israel does, and we participate in the new covenant, just like saved Jews do and just like Israel will. Zechariah 12:10, that their eyes will be opened. The believing remnant of Israel in this age and the believing Gentiles participate in the one new man concept of Ephesians 2:15 through faith alone in Christ, and yet we still retain ethnic identity. And this is clear from Scripture. This isn't our idea. This is just what the Bible says. All the way to the very, very end of the Bible, the nations coming to present their glory to Christ. When the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, then all Israel will be saved. There will be an increase in blessings to the Gentiles, Romans 11, 12. If you will read Romans 9, 10, and 11 about five times and just see, just read it without a preconceived theological idea. Just take it at its face value. It really explains itself quite clearly. The Christian Jew can and will be identified as part of both the church and the nation of Israel, and we might call that dual citizenship that they'll enjoy. And praise the Lord for that. One last thing, and then we'll finish for today. The future of the church. After the coming of Christ, those who comprise Christ's church will have positions of authority over the nations. That is part of Christ's reward for our faithful service. And then the church will rise from persecution to positions of authority, according to Revelation 2. That's what our future is. So that's why we hang on now. That's why we can suffer all things now, because the good stuff is still coming. So we didn't quite make it halfway through our first lesson, but good discussion. Let me pray, and then I'll stick around for another few minutes if you want. Thank you, Father, for this local church. Thank you for this ecclesia, this gathering. We're so grateful that you didn't save us just to be alone, but we have our new family. Lord, I know just about probably every person in this room has unsaved biological family, but we come together as your saved spiritual family, and we cling to one another. We have in this building our brothers, our sisters, our fathers, our sons, our daughters, our mothers. All together, Lord, we have inherited this great and tremendous privilege to be part of the family of God, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would take our position and our privilege here with great sobriety and weightiness, to love one another with greater and greater increase in love. Lord, thank you for these who are here. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts now for our more formal time of worship as we come trembling and excited before you, Lord, in our songs, in our prayers, in our confession, in the Word of God in these coming moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.